The following audio is from Maranatha Chapel, located in San Diego, California. For more information about Maranatha Chapel, please visit www.maranathachapel.org.
We're going to continue on in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. When I was in junior high, so I was raised in Vista, some of you know that, and when I was in junior high, really middle school, we were 7th, 8th, and 9th grade. I know it's a little different, but I was at Washington Junior High, and needing to make a couple of dollars, what happened with me and my friends is we became a part of a group that would go out to Camp Pendleton and sell newspapers. Now, it was during the Vietnam War, and so there were the Camp Pendleton was just, the population was just enormous. And so what we would do, I sold the San Diego Union. My competition was the Los Angeles Herald Examiner. Their paper had a little green tinge to the outside paper. Mine had a little bit of an orange tinge. We would stand behind the mess hall, and as the Marines were coming out, for a dime, they could buy a newspaper. Now, you need to know I made a whopping 3 cents per newspaper, and my employer made the rest. And so they would drop us off with these bundles of paper, depending on the location and how many Marines were there, they would give you various amounts. I worked every day of the week, including Saturday and Sunday morning. Now, Sunday morning, I made a couple more cents, a dime per paper, because it was 50 cents back then. And the gentleman that I worked for, his name was Mr. Coronis, and his sons really ran the business. And over the years that I worked with him, I obviously became independently wealthy, right? But over the years, there was one time when I arrived at the stop, so they would pick you up at the end of the evening. I arrived at the stop a couple of minutes late, only to see the van with my fellow newspaper sellers in there heading off down the road. And so, it wasn't difficult back then to hitchhike. I hitchhiked everywhere. So I was on base, got to the back gate, heading out towards the backside of Oceanside. And there was a restaurant, a fast food restaurant. It was known for its pinball machines, which is where a lot of my money went into those pinball machines. And so I got there, safe and sound. Hitchhiking to me was just second nature. And called my dad and expected him to be angry, and he said, "I'll be right there." So I get into his pickup truck. My dad was in construction. He always had a pickup truck. And so I get in, and he looked at me in the way that he always would. You never were quite sure whether you were in trouble or you were okay with him. And he said, "What happened?" And I said, I missed the van, Dad, and so they left me behind. And he was quiet on the way home. Again, I had enough guilt built up over the years that he didn't need to say anything, or I felt responsible for what had happened. But something really unusual happened when we got home. 1363 Lagan, it's in a cul-de-sac behind Beaubier School, if you're familiar with Vista. When we got home, I went to my room, only to hear that he had walked over to the, now this was a rotary phone, landline for sure, him pick up the phone and dial my employer's number. Now, granted, I only heard one side of the conversation, but I was very proud of my dad. And he was a character, but I heard him say, "Is this Mr. Coronis?" And he said, "Yeah." Well, he goes, "Well, my name is Daniel Ramos, and I want to know where my son is." Now, he knew where his son was. But he said, "I want to know where my son is, and I want to know if he's with you." Well, I don't know what happened on the other end of the phone. And he hung up the phone and he said to me, he goes, "If you want to continue to work selling newspapers, that's fine." He said, "But I guarantee you they will never leave you behind again." Well, you need to know that when I was picked up at school the next day by the van, all the kids were kind of, "Hey, Danny, you got left behind." And, they were yucking it up and everything. And one of the sons pulled me aside and he said, Teddy, the son that was driving, he goes, "He saw you and he decided to leave you behind." He said, "And boy, did my dad give it to him last night." He goes, "I don't know if he's going to be able to sit down for a while." And the reason I tell that story is because Although me and my dad had issues for sure, I never felt so proud to be his son because in that moment and at that time, he served as my advocate. He came to my defense, if you will. He, in a way that I could never, as a middle school student, ever speak to another adult. He came and I heard his side and he defended me. And he came forward in a way that I never knew that he would. And I want you to know tonight that as we have these last two Bible studies in the Gospel of Mark, I'm not sure how far we'll get next week. We'll try and finish chapter 12, but I'm not making any promises. I want you to know that whatever you're going through right now, that Jesus is your advocate. That he is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. Now, let me take it even one step farther. That when the devil comes and makes accusations against you, even if they're true, Jesus stands between you and the roaring lion, and he communicates to the Father that I have died for that sin. Your son, your daughter is innocent, that they're holy and righteous in me. And the fact of the matter is that is the truth. Tonight, because of what Jesus has done, you are holy and righteous in him if you have placed your faith and trust in him. And we all stumble and we all have a moment of weakness. And in all honesty, sometimes I willfully sin. I am quick to repent because I get corrected. Matter of fact, a child does get corrected by their parents with love, right? But we are holy and righteous in Christ, and he is so committed that when we are presented before the Father, we will be experientially, we will be forever, all of eternity, we will experience that holiness and that rightness before God. The title of our Bible study tonight is The Great Commandment. The Great Commandment. You and I have a relationship with the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, if you will, as it was known back in the time. We're going to be in verses 28 through 34, but before we get there, I want to remind you of a couple of things. That our passage tonight represents the fourth in a series of questions that were asked of Jesus by men from Israel's leadership. These are the rigid religious leaders. As a matter of fact, these men, the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the whole group, this is the leadership of Israel. This is who the people looked to. The people had in and of themselves no hope of ever being close to God. But in their minds, those men were close to God. They spoke to God and God heard them. I want you to keep that in mind. The first question came from a group or a representation of the leadership. It dealt with Jesus' authority. I want you to think about the chief priests who we identified as Sadducees. I want you to think also about the scribes who were mostly Pharisees, those who were dedicated to the law. And also the elders. Those are the men that made up this group. And when you hear the word elders, these were men that were a part of the Sanhedrin, the 70, the religious Supreme Court of that time. And they came and they challenged Jesus as to why he purged the temple. Like, by what authority did you come in and turn over our tables and drive out those who were making money in the temple? And Jesus hears their question. He looks them in the eye and he redirects them by asking if John, what was the source of authority of John the Baptist? Was it from heaven? It's another way to say, did God give an authority to John the Baptist, or was it from men? Was it something that he assumed on himself? The religious leaders were conflicted. First, because of John's popularity. He was received as a prophet by the people. The other thing is that they had rejected John's witness. You see, John's witness, that is, from the time he came out into the desert baptizing, he came with the message of one who would come after him. You remember, he said, I can't untie his sandals. What he meant by that is he goes, I am not worthy of the role of the lowest servant in a household to untie his sandals. And yet the religious leaders, when Jesus appeared and John said, this is he, they rejected John's witness. So what do they do when Jesus asks them about John's authority? What do? They refuse to answer. They will not answer Jesus. And in Mark 11, verse 33, Jesus speaks to them with these words. He said, if you won't answer me regarding John, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. My friends, that's the first question. The second question represents two groups of people coming. It comes by way of the Pharisees and the Herodians. I want you to think that one group, the Pharisees, are hyper-religious, and the other, the Herodians, are political powerhouses. And we've already determined that these groups would have nothing to do with each other apart from the fact that they both hated Jesus, which tells us that their question was likely not sincere. And they asked Jesus if paying taxes to pagan Rome, specifically Caesar, was lawful. I want you to think about them, the Jews, giving hard-earned money to a tax collector for the purpose of funding Rome's occupation of Israel. Jesus' reply is brilliant. I want you to think this a little through, a little more. These men, in secret, come up with this question. They say to themselves, well, if he says pay taxes to Rome, why, his popularity will be diminished with the common people. Rome's pagan, right? But if he says do not pay taxes, then we go to the Romans. That's where the Herodians come in. They're a political group. We'll tell the Romans that he's telling the people not to pay taxes. And that's why I say that Jesus' reply is brilliant. Instead of replying, he says, give me a denarius. And we know that a denarius was a one-day pay for a common labor. He says, give me a denarius. It was a silver Roman coin. And as he holds it up, he asks, whose image does this coin bear? And they replied, why, it is Caesar's. And we think it was likely Tiberius Caesar. And then Jesus says these wonderful words, render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, give to God the things that are God's. Mark chapter 12, verse 17. We know that this is a play on words. For you see, Caesar was owed an annual poll tax paid to Rome, and it was for the right to live underneath their rule. Danny, what do you mean by that? You see, Rome provided services of which the Jews benefited. But as we said when we covered this passage, they gave an extensive road system. You could travel anywhere. There was no challenge. There were bridges. There were rivers. There were roads. There were pathways. All of this was provided by Rome. And we also said, too, the Pax Romana, right, the 200 years of peace, that because of Rome's military strength, the people could travel freely, again, in peace. And Jesus would tell them, that's your earthly obligation. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But the second half of what Jesus' answer, again, is pure wisdom. And he says that, give to God the things that are God. And again, the play on words comes from the coin and the image on it. And that is, since that you and I are created in God's image, that we have an obligation to God, that we are to give him our lives. Let me say that again. That you and I have been given life by God. That the scriptures tell us that we are created in his image, that there's something different about us than every other form of his creation, either physical or spiritual. And because that is true, my friends, we have an obligation to give our lives to God. And that's what Jesus' words speak to here. In other words, Jesus is telling them, drop your coin in the bucket. You owe it. Taxes are required. But he also says to these religious leaders, you need to look heavenward. You need to take your eyes off of the material world and realize that you have an obligation to worship the God of all creation. And then the third question comes from the priests or the Sadducees. We saw their question last week. You remember the issue is about the resurrection. The Sadducees had absolutely no confidence that there was life after death. So they posed this question that involved marriage. Marriage during this life, which is wonderful and good. But then they don't believe, this is not a sincere question, they don't believe in the resurrection, they ask about marriage in the resurrection. You remember there were seven brothers. There was an unlucky wife or widow, and there were zero kids or children. Their trick question unravels when Jesus, in a direct manner, points out to the Sadducees their flawed theology. He tells them there will be no marriage in the resurrection, but listen, there will be, with all certainty, God speaking, a resurrection. There will be life after death, that the soul of every human, my friends, tonight lives forever in eternity. Marriage is an earth thing. It's a now thing, but it's not a heaven thing. Instead, in heaven, relationships will mirror that of the angels. We'll still be in very close, intimate relationship. It just will, the need for marriage will have expired. In the same way that we will know God, John tells us that when we see him, we will become like him. I believe that we will know all things. If not, we will have the capability to learn all things. We won't have a memory like Danny has now. My memory at times, if you look at my desk, there's sticky notes like, you have an appointment here, you need to do this, you need to do that. Likely we will be able to retain information. But I believe that in eternity we will have the capability to learn more and more and more. So heaven will be very different. So to those who didn't even believe in resurrection, Jesus replies again, Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. My friends, tonight, God is the God of the living. So even though if we were to pass away, we would have close intimacy with him. And then he tells the Sadducees, you are quite wrong. Tonight is the fourth question, as I said, and it comes from an expert in the law. A scribe, a Pharisee, a lawyer, if you will, comes to Jesus with a question about the Great Commandment. That's the title of our Bible study, the Great Commandment. What is the Great Commandment? I want to just for a minute ask you to do a couple of things, and that is to see life through the lens of this scribe. I want you to see life through the lens of a Jewish individual during the time of Jesus. Because their perspective, their value of the law is very different than ours today. I want you to know tonight that the Jews derived a sense of identity from being a people of God's law. This is what they were known as. They were the people of the book. They were a people of the law. Matter of fact, I remember when I first came to Maranatha Chapel 19 years ago. And then they introduced me to my office, and on the doorpost there was this cylinder, and I was curious as to what was in there. And so I pulled it down and I opened it up, and in there was the scriptures. The law was with them always. When a Jewish person would come in and out of a room, in and out of a house, on the doorpost they would reach up and they would touch it. They would have They would have these leather boxes that were strapped to their head. I know this sounds unusual, but if you go to Jerusalem, if you go to the Western Wall, you will see men with these boxes on their arms and the leather straps around and the same to their head. They're covered, and they will go to the wall and they will pray. And in these phylacteries are scriptures, the scriptures that we're going to consider tonight. These are a people of the word, of the law. They're songs incorporated. The Psalms incorporated truth and scripture. And that is who this scribe is. This is his culture. Gentiles, not so much. And the law came to Israel from God through Moses on Mount Sinai. And they would recall this. They would remember this. It would be incorporated into their yearly calendar. In their minds, a tall mountain that shook. You imagine that as Moses was on this mountain, it was shaking. It was moving like a California earthquake, only nonstop. And as they looked to the summit, it disappeared into the storm clouds, and there was fire and lightning. And my friends, tonight, hear me. They heard God's voice as a mighty trumpet, and they were afraid. Matter of fact, when Moses came down, he said, "You can go up there and talk to him. Come and tell us what he said. But us, we're not going to the summit." And what happened up there? God gave them the law. God gave them the tablets. God gave them a law that he inscribed upon tablets of stone with his own finger. My friends, the scribe comes from a great heritage of the law. As a matter of fact, as we sit here tonight, I want you to know that he had dedicated his life, the totality of his life, to studying and interpreting law. For what purpose, Danny? Well, so that he might know it himself and live by it, but that he might have the ability that if common people came to him and said, "I'm doing this job, and I want to know that if in the course of doing this job and the way I treat the people that work for me and the way I treat the person who I'm working for, is it lawful?" Because they didn't want to break the law. They wanted to understand. And my friends, the scribe was available to help them how to apply the law to everyday situations. Now, before we begin our Bible study, I just got a couple of things to tell you. Today, some minimize the law. Some today would minimize the old covenant. They say rightly that we are not under law, and truly we are not. Instead, they would say we are under God's grace. And I would say a hearty amen. God's grace is what we're under. But I want you to remember that Jesus himself lived under the law. I want you to remember that Jesus himself never violated one aspect of the law. He obeyed it perfectly. However, he willingly died as a transgressor. He willingly died as one who had broken the law, although he did not break the law. For what purpose, Danny? Because he died for us who sinned. As a matter of fact, our being in Christ, a term that Paul the Apostle uses in his epistles, your and mine being in Christ means that his right standing before God is now ours by faith. Even though I am the transgressor, even though I am the sinner, that I have a right standing with God the Father. Remember what I said earlier about the story of being left behind when I was delivering newspapers and my father being my advocate. And now tonight, Jesus is your advocate. He stands reminding the devil and reminding us and reminding his father that we are righteous in him. As a matter of fact, let me read to you. It should be on the screen from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Where the writer of Hebrews says, verse 14, "For by a single offering," think the cross, "for by a single offering, he," Jesus, "has perfected," or made complete, "for all time," for all of eternity, "those who are being sanctified," think of a process, "those who are being sanctified or being made holy practically." So, positionally, you're righteous in Christ. But when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he begins to change and transform our character and our natures to that of Jesus. And when we enter into his presence on that day, we will be complete. My friends, for all of eternity, we will not have a sinful nature. We will not have an inclination or propensity to sin. My friends, we will be complete. We will be holy. Verse 15, he says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness or tells us, for after saying, and then he quotes Jeremiah 31, a promise from the Old Testament. So the writer of Hebrews now is shifting gears and he's telling us what Jeremiah 31 says, verse 16. God speaking, this is the covenant, a new or a different covenant, that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, listen to that, I will put my law, I will inscribe my law. In the same way that I put my law on those tablets of stones and gave them to Moses, I will put my law where? On their hearts. And I will write them on their minds. My friends, not on tablets of stone, not on papyri, not on parchment, but on their minds, on their hearts. As you sit here today, this evening, the first day of spring, Mr. Sun showed up early today. And Mr. Sun's been taking time off. I know, he thinks he could take the mornings off and the afternoons off. No more, it's springtime now. He's got to show up to work. He said, I will put my law on their minds and their hearts. You have God's line. By the Holy Spirit, you have God's law upon your heart. Verse 17, then he, Jeremiah, adds, my friends, this is a promise to you tonight. I don't know if you need to hear this. I don't know if you've had a rough day or a rough week or a rough month or a rough year. But God tells you tonight, I will remember your sins. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. No more. God says, I will remember them no more. And the significance of this is that the time that this was given, this promise was given, is that Israel had rebelled against God. And God wants to. This is what God wants. He wants to, because of what Jesus has done for you. Remember your sins no more. Remember your sins no more. The sin that you wrestle with and are struggle with tonight, he wants to remember it no more. He wants you to know that the blood of Jesus Christ has washed and cleansed your sins away. That as far as God is concerned, not as far as you and I are concerned, but as far as God is concerned, you are as white as snow. Let's go ahead and get into our Bible study where it says the great commandment, verses 28 through 34. Verse 28, an important question. An important question. And one of the scribes, we've already talked about him for a little bit, he came up and heard. Now he's hearing the conversation between the Sadducees and Jesus. And he heard them disputing. The word could be arguing with one another. Jesus and the Sadducees going back and forth. Verse 28, and seeing that he had answered them well, he asked them, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, this was a common discussion among rabbinical students and theological students at the time. So it makes sense that he would ask Jesus this. But he's pleased with how Jesus answered the Sadducees. He agrees with what Jesus is saying. And he's amazed at Jesus' wisdom. Matter of fact, listen to Matthew chapter 22. It gives us a little more information. It's a parallel passage beginning in verse 34. Matthew writes, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They circled the wagons. They talked amongst themselves. And one of them, or out of their number, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Verse 36, again of Matthew 22, teacher, rabbi, which is the great commandment of the law? The question was asked, we're told, to test him. It's both an honest and an insincere question. It's like the blending of the group trying to find fault with Jesus. And yet at the same time, the man is a little, he's taken by Jesus' brilliance and wisdom. I say that it's honest because in verse 32, he tells Jesus after Jesus has answered that you are right, teacher. So then Jesus' answer about the resurrection had stirred his curiosity, but he's also on a mission from the Pharisees. And so we see a man a bit conflicted. One more thing about this verse before we move on. This verse reminds us or introduces us to the idea that at the time, commandments could be ranked. They could be viewed like this law, this commandment, it's weighty. It has substance to it. And this commandment is light. This commandment is strong. And this commandment is weak. Again, giving us insight to the way they thought in that time. But as we look at this commandment tonight, I want you to think about this. I want you about the man asking Jesus to identify a law that is so foundational that if I obey this law, that it satisfies the other 612 commandments. Again, a law so profound, so foundational, scope is so broad that it satisfies the rest of the law. So in verses 29 and 31, the second point, we see an important answer. In verse 28, we saw an important question. Now we have an important answer. Verse 29, Jesus answered, the most important. So Jesus is tracking with him. The most important. Jesus doesn't challenge this man's approach. The most important, Jesus said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all or your whole heart, with all or your whole soul, with all or your whole mind, with all or your whole strength. And then he gives him a bonus or complementary law as well. He said, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And so we see Jesus taking two different commandments, one from the book of Deuteronomy, one from the book of Leviticus. And in order to meet this man where he was at, he brings them together and he hands them to him, which is our benefit, isn't it? I want you to see this. A man stood in the crowd. He watched Jesus deal with the religious leaders, men of power, men of influence. He watched him deal with the Pharisees and the Herodians. And he listened. He was intent. And then the Sadducees. And at each time Jesus answered him, he said to himself, there's something different about this man. There's something different about this teacher. No, let me take it a step further. He knew that Jesus had been to none of their schools, none of their seminaries, if you will, none of their universities. He knew that Jesus was an outsider, that he was a Galilean. He had heard about Jesus, but there's something that happened within his heart when he heard Jesus answer again and again and again, leaving his enemies silent. There was something in this man that said, he has truth. And I want it, my friends, tonight. Do you want truth? The world will tell you you're not good enough. The world will tell you. It will point out your flaws and your weaknesses. Isn't it true that we'll never measure up to the world? As a matter of fact, it is so difficult for some of us. We will never measure up to our own expectations. I want you to see the God who steps into your life and he lifts you up. He elevates you because he loves you. Because your relationship with him isn't based on your performance. Our relationship with God is based on what Christ has done on our behalf. And the Lord here doesn't miss a beat. He tracks with the scribe perfectly. He first quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, two verses 4 and 5. He quotes he says the word hear, which is Shema. We've talked about that before. We've also said previously that it's a prayer that was prayed by every Jewish man in the morning and the evening. This man knew this prayer. Matter of fact, everybody that was within hearing distance knew this prayer. They could recite it in a moment. So Jesus moves along with him. And the prayer affirmed one God in contrast to the many gods of Israel's neighbors. But then it speaks of love, right? Love, love, love the Lord your God. There is only one God. And the word love here is volitional. It's not necessarily, although we do experience emotion as human beings, it is a choice to love God. I am going to make a choice to love God. My friends, when we look at the world's religions, it seems as though there are some people who would have an advantage. It seems as though at times where, you know, different cultures and different environments, when it comes to certain religions, maybe even in different expressions of Christianity, that there are some people who are closer to the center, closer to the quarter, to the core of the community. But listen to what I'm about to say. Anyone can love. Anyone can choose to love. What Jesus is saying is that anyone, the poorest, the most uneducated, the person who's most disadvantaged, can, in their heart, choose to love God, can obey this commandment. I want to read a portion from of a book by John MacArthur, pastor up in Los Angeles. And when he says of this passage, he says, first, the heart in the Hebrew understanding is the core of a person's identity. It is the source of all thoughts, all words, all actions. For that reason, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 commands, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So then, love for God must flow from the deepest part of a person's being. Secondly, the soul. The soul adds the emotions. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, Jesus said, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. This again was Jesus speaking of his soul, or the seat of his emotions as a man. And then we're to love God with our mind. The mind embraces the will, your choice, the intentions and the purpose. And lastly, strength refers to physical energy and function. Genuine love for God, John MacArthur writes, is an intelligent love. It's an emotional love. It's a willing love. And it's an active love. And this is how we see God's love, when we love each other, when we love our enemies. Lastly, MacArthur writes, in short, this love is a comprehensive, all-consuming love, singular in adoration. Let me add to you a quote to what MacArthur said by John Piper. It should be on the screen. To love God with all your heart means to savor him, to relish him, to rest in him, to be satisfied in him above all things. Before we move to our next point, tonight, you can love God. You can love God. Oh, Danny, it's imperfect. You can have the potential to choose to love God, even as imperfect as it is. I'll never forget when my oldest granddaughter, her name's Kaylin, she's in her third year of college. I can't believe it. She's a mathematics major. So impressed with her. But I remember when she was young, she was the first grandchild, right? And I remember when she came into my life, the biggest revelation was me coming to the conclusion and seeing her when she was born, seeing her and having an immediate love and affection for her. I didn't know her personality. I didn't know what she would be good at and maybe not so good at. I didn't know how she would do anything in life. When I looked at this child, when I looked at this infant, at this newborn, I immediately loved her. And listen to what I'm about to say. And would have immediately as well laid down my life for her, because of my love for her. God says tonight, he loves you with an everlasting love. Our next point is an important affirmation. So the great commandment, an important question. The great commandment, an important answer. Lastly, the great commandment, an important affirmation. Verse 32, and the scribe said to him, that is Jesus, you are right, teacher. You are right. In front of all of Jesus' enemies, against all those who've come against him, and some have been silenced numerous times, he said, "Teacher, you are right. You are correct. I want you to see character in this individual. You have truly said that he, God, is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself is much more," he adds a little bit here, right? "Is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Oh, he's speaking against the sacrificial system of the day. Verse 34, "When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions." My friends, after this encounter, the religious leaders would not come to him again. And he would not see them until he stood before them in Caiaphas' house. Now, I'm going to go ahead and wrap up here. But I want you to see in verse 34 that Jesus affirms the scribe, affirms his reasoning, his wisdom, his deduction. And it says that Jesus saw that he, the scribe, answered wisely. And responds by saying, let me say this a different way. We're done. He encourages him. Obviously, the man is on a journey. The man is kind of pushing against the current of resistance against Jesus. And Jesus encourages him. My friends, tonight, Jesus wants to encourage you. He wants to encourage you with what understanding you have, with what your effort is. He wants to encourage you. Instead of telling you, though, that you're not far from the kingdom, Jesus would tell you, you are in the kingdom. You are a part of the kingdom. In the minds of most, if anyone was close to God, it was the scribe. He had the right answer, but it didn't mean that he was right with God. He had the right answer about God. The scribe handled truth about God, yet he had not yet trusted in God. We don't know whether he ever did or not, right? Yet God was standing before him. He knew about God through the scriptures. He knew about God through the Jewish religion, observing all that he could within a human framework. He knew about God, but he didn't know God. But listen, God was standing before him. And God is with you now, remember? Remember, he's come to be with us. Whatever you're going through, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you till the end of the age. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, or at the beginning, he said to the leading teacher in Israel, his name was Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, verse 3. And he's having this interaction. Jesus is nearby, and Nicodemus comes in the evening and pursues him and begins to tell Jesus, I believe with all sincerity, again, he's by himself, right? He comes at night so nobody else will know. And he begins to say, I know that you're from God because of the things that you do, the miracles, the teaching with authority, the power that you display. And Jesus doesn't engage him on that level. He begins to talk to him about being born again. In verse 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus. And he said, truly, truly, whenever you see the two words together, truly, truly, it means to listen carefully to what's about to be said. It's very important. But Jesus tells Nicodemus, I believe because in the same way that he engaged with the scribe, he wants to engage with Nicodemus. He says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember what he said to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom, Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you will not see it. This is the conclusion of our Bible study, my friends. To be born again means to be born from above, literally. To be born of the Spirit. Nicodemus had, he was trying, but everything that he dealt with was more on a physical level, and Jesus is talking about a spiritual level. And the question for you tonight is, have you been born again? Have you trusted in Christ? Has the Spirit of God come into your life and by the power of the Holy Spirit made you born again, imparted to you a new nature, made you alive? That which was lost in the garden in the day that you eat of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and of evil, you shall surely die. Adam died, but you and I have the opportunity through the work of the Spirit to be born anew, to be born again, to have a nature, as Jeremiah said, to have the law inscribed on our hearts, to know what is right and to know what is wrong, and even more importantly, to have a desire to do what is right. Trust in Christ. Don't trust in religion necessarily. Don't trust in an individual necessarily or a movement necessarily. Individually, you and I trust in Jesus and you will be born again. And you will be, what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you will be a new creation in Christ Jesus. I close with this quote by John Piper. The new birth is not the improvement of the human nature. The new birth is not the improvement of the human nature, but the creation of a new one. And our capability of loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might, our capability to be able to love God in this way comes by the power of the Spirit.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Maranatha Chapel. If you haven't already, please subscribe for weekly messages. Feel free to share this podcast and join us for our midweek revive service held Wednesday evenings. Visit our website at www.maranathachapel.org for more information.